Turn with me in your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 13. We have been going through the life of Abraham the last couple of weeks. And last week, we were in the second half of chapter 12. And we saw there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And as a result of that, Abraham decides to take his family down to the land of Egypt where there was food. Just for a little while. He wasn't planning on staying. He was a little concerned, though, that when the Egyptians saw how beautiful his wife Sarah was, that they would kill him and take Sarah to be their wife. And so he tells Sarah, listen, here's the plan. When we get there, you're going to tell everybody you're my sister. And that way, it'll go well with me. So sure enough, they go down to Egypt, and the Egyptians see her, and they actually tell Pharaoh about her, and she is brought into Pharaoh's palace. And as a result, he blesses Abraham. He gives him flocks and sheep and servants, believing that they were brother and sister. Well, the Lord decides he is going to inflict some serious diseases on the house of Pharaoh for doing this. And they quickly realize that Sarah and Abraham, they're not brother and sister, they're husband and wife. And so Pharaoh calls in Abraham and rebukes him for what he did, and then sends him on his way. We saw also, now that was the second half of chapter 12, we saw also this happened again later on in his life, in Genesis chapter 20, with a different king, a guy by the name of Abimelech, who was the king of Gerar, a Philistine city. He did the same thing. It played out the same way. She's my sister. This king takes Sarah into his house, and sure enough, the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, you're as good as a dead man, because you have taken another man's wife. And so again, Abraham is called in, and he's rebuked, and he is sent on his way by another king that was not pleased with him. But later on, that king Abimelech enters into a covenant with Abraham. He realized God was with this man, and we need to have a peace treaty with one another. So we saw that despite Abraham's lying, despite his lack of faith, yet the Lord was with him. Aren't you glad that when we fall short, God is still with us? That our salvation is not contingent on us, it's contingent on the Lord Jesus. That we're in his hands. That we're eternally secure, not because of ourselves, but because of the one that we know as Lord and Savior. And so that's kind of where we left off last week at the end of chapter 12. And so we are going to pick it up there at the start of chapter 13. Now, the situation's going to switch gears here in this chapter. And it's going to look at, a lot of this is going to have to deal with Abraham's nephew, Lot. And we're going to see here, as you can tell by the title, that Lot is going to make two very critical mistakes in his life in chapter 13. These are mistakes that are going to plague him and his family for the rest of his life. These are not just minor mistakes. They are fatal. And so we really want to open up God's word, and we want to learn for ourselves what God would have to say to us today. What can we take from this passage? What can we learn from the life of Lot and the mistakes that he made so that we don't make the same mistakes? So that's what we're going to look at. So open with me here to Genesis chapter 13. Let's take a look at mistake number one that Lot made. And that is that Lot failed to pray. He failed to pray. All right, verse 1, Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and speak to us today by the Spirit of God. Lord, as we open up your word, may it be rightly divided. May it bring you honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 13 picks up where 12 left off. They're coming back from Egypt, and they're going back through the promised land here. You see how the Lord had blessed him. He was very wealthy. There's some commentators who think he may have been the wealthiest man of the ancient world at that time. I'm not sure if you could prove that or not, but God had blessed him abundantly. And he comes up, and you'll notice in verses 3 and 4 what he does. He pitches his tent where he had been earlier. Notice verse 4, where he had first built an altar. He's between Bethel and Ai. And there he called on the name of the Lord. And so what we see him doing here is returning back to God. We had a little bit of lapse of faith down there in Egypt. He started drifting a little bit, maybe you could say. And now he is coming back to his former place of commitment. What do you do when you have drifted a little bit from the Lord? And we all do at times, right? Some of us maybe drift further than others, but we all drift a little bit at times. What do we do when we recognize that? We do exactly what Abraham does right here. We come back to our previous commitment to God. We turn back to the Lord. He went back to that place where he had worshiped God before. Maybe sometimes you have to do that. Go back to a special place where you made a commitment to the Lord. But if you've drifted today, even if it's just a little bit, recommit yourself. Come back to the Lord. Just as we see Abraham doing here. He comes back to God. He comes back to that place where he had that altar. And he calls on the name of the Lord. Now we need to notice there is this contrast that is set up here in Genesis chapter 13. There is a contrast between the prayerfulness of Abraham and the prayerlessness of Lot. One man is calling on the name of the Lord. He's returning back to where he had previously been, to where he had made a commitment to God. And the other man, as we're about to see, lacked prayer. Now, he was a believer. Lot knew the Lord. We'll show that for certain here in a little bit. Yet he wasn't prayerful. It is possible to know the Lord and yet not really commit your life and your way to the Lord through prayer. And we're going to see the consequences. We're going to see the two different directions that these two men are heading in. One was committed to prayerfulness, the other was not. Now, you'll notice in verse 5 that not only did the Lord bless Abraham, he abundantly blessed Lot as well. You might call that blessing by association because of who he was with. And so they both had flocks and herds, and they were just abundantly blessed. Now, there wasn't a lot of grazing land available because you also have, notice in verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites living in the land at that time. So all the inhabitants of the land are there. They've got to find pasture for their animals. They have to find a water source for their animals. So in addition to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, you also have Abraham and Lot, and they both have huge flocks and herds. They have to find grazing land as well, and the land just couldn't support the two of them together here. And notice also quarreling, it says in verse 7, arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So they realized really the only thing to do at this point is we're going to have to separate. And I want you to see how Abraham handles this. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left, he says. Don't you wish every church would conduct itself like this? He showed humility here, Abraham did. He was selfless. He did not insist on his own way. Now listen, Lot, I'm older than you are, and I have this covenant with God. So Lot, I'm going over here. You're just going to have to settle on that land over there. He says, you decide first where you want to go. If you choose this side, I'll go over there. You choose that side, I'll go over there. He deferred to his nephew. He didn't insist on his own way. I'm going to say that a lot of the problems that churches have are because people are insisting on their own way. Whether you say amen or not, it's true. We need to learn how to be more selfless like Christ. Would he insist on his own way? It doesn't always have to be the way I think it should be or the way you think it should be. It needs to be what is in the best interest of the local church. Some Christians haven't figured that out. We talk about unity, but then when it comes right down to it, we want our way. That's not how it was with Abraham. It wasn't, here's the way it's going to be, Lot. Let me tell you how it's going to be. It's you decide first, even though he was really in authority over Lot. He was in a covenant with God, yet he allowed Lot to choose first. What a selfless individual he was in that regard. Now, we'll notice what Lot does here in verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. That's, of course, Eden. Like the land of Egypt. You say, Egypt doesn't seem well watered. Well, actually, it is in the Delta region. The Nile Delta region is very well watered. The land of Goshen, toward Zoar. Now, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That changed the landscape a little bit. That dried things out. But before that, the land was well watered. So he's looking to the east, and he's looking to where the Jordan River hits the Dead Sea. And that area there, the plain of the Jordan, was well watered. It was lush. It was fertile. He looks up, he sees that land over there, and he says, boy, that's where I want to go. That's going to be a great place to bring my flocks and my herds. There will be plenty of grazing land over there, plenty of water. And he makes this decision based on sight. Now, we talked about Abraham, that he was walking by what? Faith. He is in contrast to his nephew who, although he was a believer, at this point he is walking by sight. There is no mention that this man goes to God and prays about it. There's no mention of him seeking the will of God, seeking the wisdom of God. He has a very important life decision in front of him. Where is he going to relocate? And he doesn't even think to pray about it. He doesn't think to consult the mind of God. He simply does what seems to be best. Do you think that's how some Christians are at times? Walking by sight. This seems to be the best option without praying about it. It reminds me of an incident that occurred later on when Joshua was conquering the Promised Land. Now, Joshua was told not to enter into any treaties with any of the Canaanites. They were under the judgment of God, and they were to be destroyed. God was bringing his wrath upon them. And so they weren't to enter into any covenants with any of those people. Well, one day these people show up, and they say, "We're not from the land. We're from way, a long way away. And we want to enter into a peace treaty with you, Joshua. We've heard about your God, what he did. He parted the sea. He's destroyed Sion and Og. We want to be in a peace treaty with you." They had worn out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They had worn and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. They even had dry and moldy bread. They said, "This bread was fresh when we came from home, and look at how nasty it is now. We have come from a long way, and we want to enter into covenant with you." And notice what it says in Joshua 9, 14 to 15. This is known, by the way, this passage is the Gibeonite deception. "The men of Israel sampled their provisions." Well, that's pretty disgusting, but they did. "They sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." They didn't ask God, "Is this what you want us to do? This seems like it makes sense. This bread is really moldy. Their wineskins are cracked and mended. This seems like it makes sense. We don't need to pray about this. This is a no-brainer." Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath, meaning they took an oath in the name of God. So to break that would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. So there's nothing they could do. After they enter into this covenant, they find out, uh-oh, these guys aren't from a long way away. They're from in the land of Canaan here. They deceived us. And all the people are upset with the leadership. They had a right to be upset with the leadership because the leadership should have been praying, and they were not. They did what seemed best, but they didn't bring it to God. Listen, we need to bring it to God. When you're faced with important life decisions, don't just do what seems best. Spend time praying about it. I would even say spend time fasting and praying about it. Humble yourself before the Lord. Lift it up to God and ask him to lead you and direct you. This is exactly what we're told to do. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." What do we see with Lot? He is leaning on his own understanding 100%. He is trusting his sight. He's trusting what he sees. He's not leaning on the Lord at all. And because he didn't lean on the Lord, because he decided to direct his own path, God said, "Have at it." You know, the Lord will do that. If we don't want to seek him, if we want to go it our own way, he'll let us go our own way. And then we'll find out the consequences of not seeking the Lord, that they're not fun. It says, "Trust in him with all your heart, and in all your ways acknowledge him." Acknowledge him with all the decisions that you're faced with. And he will do what? He will direct your paths, right? He'll show you the way to go. He'll show you the path to go down. He'll show you the right way for your life. Might not be the right way for this person's life, but it'll be the right way for your life. Allow God to direct your paths by going to him and seeking his wisdom and his guidance. That is the first mistake that Lot made, and it was a critical one. He walked by sight. That's number one. Number two. Mistake number two. Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. Fatal mistake. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So Lot makes this decision now that he's going to live in the plain of the Jordan. However, in the plain of the Jordan, yes, it was well watered. Yes, it was a very lush land. It was a good land in that regard. Yet morally speaking, it was a very bad place to be. And there were cities located in that plain that were wicked cities. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and others. So he chooses to put himself in the vicinity of these cities. He pitched his tents near Sodom. Bad choice. Let's take a look at the moral condition of Sodom. What was this city like? And the others as well. Sodom is the city he ends up in, though. First of all, it was full of wickedness. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Does that sound like the kind of place you want to set up tent next to? I mean, these guys are sinning greatly against God. Okay, so the land outside of Sodom was very good, fertile land. But that city is just right around the corner there. And it's going to have a pull on those who are outside of it. It was full of wickedness, number one. Number two, its inhabitants were prideful. We actually find this out in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says this about Sodom. Now this was and it's talking about the Jerusalem here, your sister. Jerusalem's being likened unto Sodom because of its spiritual condition at this point. It says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. That's what the Lord is saying right there. You see what was going on there. They were arrogant, overfed. They didn't care at all about those who were in need, the poor. They were haughty and did detestable things. You're starting to get a real feel for the spiritual condition of this city, right? And in addition to these things, the city was also marked by rampant homosexuality. It was all over the streets of Sodom. Here's what Jude verse 7 says, referring to these cities. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, what you're about to hear is not politically correct, but it's true. What do you want, political correctness or truth? Homosexuality is a perversion of God's plan for human sexuality. It is a sin before the Lord. It is, as it says right here, immorality. Those are the rules that God made. If you have a problem with that, hopefully you don't, but if you do, take it up with God. He's the one that came up with the rules. Now, that being said, what does that mean for the church? Because this issue is just front and center. It seems like all the time in our culture, isn't it? What is our response to be as the church? I'm going to give you just two things. Number one, stand firm. Okay? Stand firm. Don't let anyone convince you that what is wrong is okay. That's the whole point of what they're trying to do. They're trying to water it down. They're trying to make it seem acceptable. They're trying to make it seem like it's okay. It is not. And they can talk till they're blue in the face. It doesn't matter. It will never be right. It doesn't matter if the White House has the gay pride flag out front. It'll never be right. It doesn't matter if churches fly that flag. It'll never be right. God has said what he has said, and that will not change. So stand firm in your convictions. Don't allow someone to try to sway you from the truth, number one. Number two, share the gospel. Share the gospel. As you have opportunity to do, if you have an opportunity to share with the homosexual community, share the truth of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, he wants to save them. Jesus died for every homosexual, and he wants them all to come to faith in him. They're included in all the world, right? And they're no worse than we were before we knew Jesus. We're all in the same boat. We were all SIN positive. So as you have opportunity to do, share the truth. Listen, it's the same message. It doesn't matter. It's the same message for the homosexual as it is for the heterosexual. It's the same message. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he will save you. He will save you and cleanse you if you turn to him and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. He alone can save you. Turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, and you will be saved. There's only one message for the world that we're to bring, and that is the message, the gospel message. So this man here, he made a very fatal mistake. He decides that he's going to pitch his tents near Sodom. Now, I want you to see the downward spiral that begins in this guy's life because of the decision he made. There is a downward trajectory that he is now on. And I'm telling you this to encourage you not to flirt with temptation. First of all, Lot started out near Sodom. He pitched his tents outside the city. Genesis 13:12, Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. And maybe he told himself, I don't know, I'm just using my imagination. Maybe he told himself, I'm strong enough. I'm not gonna end up in there. This isn't a big deal. Yeah, I know what's going on over there. I've heard all the stories, but this land is so great out here. I'll be fine. I'm strong enough. I can handle this. Listen, don't get into a debate with the devil. You're not going to win. Give him the word of God and flee. So he starts out outside the city. Then what do we see? Well, in the very next chapter, eventually at some point, he began living in the city of Sodom. Genesis 14:12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. At some point, we don't know exactly when that happened. He's outside the city, then he is in the city. Maybe eventually he said, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. Love is love. Whatever. I'll just go in there. Maybe I'll be a light. Maybe I'll be a light in that city. Maybe that's what he was thinking, that he would be a light in there. But that's not exactly what happened. We know what happened. We know what he went through. Because we find out in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, what it was like for him in that city. And it says this, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He was a righteous man. We see that very clearly there. It's mentioned more than once. He's tormented day in and day out. He has no peace. He's looking around. He knows what's going on. He hears about what's going on. And he was impacted deeply by that. He had no peace in his life because of the decisions he made. His wife really never got out of there, right? Because we know later on when they fled, what happened with Lot's wife? She turned around and became what? A pillar of salt. I think that was a sign that her heart was there. She could never pull her heart out of that city. It had a pull. And his daughters become sexual deviants, both of his daughters. I mean, it's kind of easy to understand how that happened growing up in Sodom. The city ruined his family. So what's the conclusion we can come to? What can we take away? I would say this. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't flirt with temptation. I think about Joseph. Genesis 39:10, it says this. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. That's talking about Potiphar's wife. Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. He was a servant there. He was a slave. He honored God. He did what God would have him to do. He did his job well. He was lifted up. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his entire estate. That caught the eyes of Mrs. Potiphar, and she wants to commit immorality with him. He wouldn't even be near the woman. And the one day he comes into the house, he doesn't realize, no doubt, that she is there. She grabs a hold of him, grabs his outer garment. What does he do? Hightails it out of there, right? That's how you deal with temptation. Joseph gives us an example of how to do that. You don't debate it. You don't act like you're tough enough. You flee. You recite the word of God like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil tempted him. What did he do three different times? He quoted the word of God. The word of God has power to resist the devil. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be set up to fall. Don't pitch your tents near Sodom. Now notice, this is what's going on with Lot. But notice what's going on with Abraham. After all of this happens, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. I love the fact that when the world goes out, the Lord comes in. It said they parted from one another. They had been together for a long time. This was his nephew. He loved his nephew. His nephew parts from him. His nephew goes out. It's time to separate. But when family goes out, when friends go out, when the world goes out, Jesus comes in. That's when he is near to us. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's facing his preliminary trial. He's about to be martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing before the judge. He said, no men were standing with me. Some had other things they were doing. They were serving the Lord elsewhere. Some had actually turned their backs on him and abandoned him. But he makes the statement, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Nothing will get the Lord. Nothing will cause the Lord to turn his back on you. He will not. He is faithful. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? Lot goes out, and the Lord comes near. And the Lord, what he does is he reiterates the covenant, two of the three promises. Now, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We said the three great promises that make up the covenant are soil, seed, and Savior, right? He reiterates his promises to Abraham. First of all, he reiterates the promise of soil. Verse 15. Notice verse 15. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Who are the offspring of Abraham? The Jewish people. And they're going to get the land for how long? Forever. Oh, wow. That's an interesting word. You know what that means in the Hebrew? forever. That means it's not going to somebody else. I'm not going to give it to this people group. I'm not going to give it, even when you fail me, Israel, I will chasten you, but I will bring you back to that land because I'm giving it to you forever. Okay, so he uses the word forever. The land over there belongs to the Israeli people forever. It is their land. He reiterates that first promise of the covenant. Then he reiterates the second promise of the covenant, that is seed or descendants. Verse 16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. How many kids did he have at that point? Zero. I'm going to make a great nation come from you. They will be like the dust of the earth. How wonderful. When he must have been feeling low, he's sad. He has had to part ways with his nephew. The Lord comes in and reiterates his promises. And what is his response? Verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. He worshiped God. He thanked God. What should our response be when God is good to us? Same thing. We should thank God. We should be grateful to God. We should stop focusing on all the things that aren't the way I want them to be and focus on all the things God has done. Focus on all of his blessings and his goodness to you. Listen, he's not going to let you fall. He's not going to leave you hanging. What you should do is thank him in advance for what he's going to do, even before you see it. I love what Matthew Henry said. When God meets us with gracious promises, he expects that we should attend him with our humble praises. When he's gracious to you, you praise him. When he's blessed you, you praise him. Don't always get caught up in what you want to change. Get caught up in what God has done and thank him for it. So Lot goes out. He separates from Abraham. The two men go in different directions in every way. Geographically, they're going in different directions. Spiritually, they're going in different directions. Now, I want to summarize chapter 14. I only want to read three verses from chapter 14. Let me just summarize what happens here for you. Basically, you got this guy, this king. His name is Chedorlaomer. He has been reigning over these other kings, oppressing them. They're tired of it, these five kings. So they decide, we're not going to pay tribute to you. They rebel against him. He says, okay, let me go get my allies and we'll take care of this. So Chedorlaomer goes and gets his three allies and he goes after them. You have five kings fighting against four kings. He says, we're going to quell this rebellion. That's exactly what he does. He puts the rebellion down and he loots all the cities of his enemies. One of those cities was Sodom. He goes into Sodom, takes all the people out and removes them. And one of those people was Lot. Abraham finds out about it. Your nephew, he's been taken by Chedorlaomer. He says, all right, well, we're going to have to deal with this. He gets his 318 trained servants. That shows you the great wealth that Abraham had. 318 trained servants in his household. That was a massive number of servants. He gets them together. They go out. They fight Chedorlaomer. They beat him, and they get Lot back. Amen. Now, they're returning back from the victory, and this individual comes out, and he is the most mysterious individual in the Bible. This is what I'm going to wrap up with here today. His name is Melchizedek. There's only three verses here on him. He's mentioned again in Psalm 110, and he's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but those are explanations of him and his life. The only thing that we have in the Old Testament of him or in Genesis are these three verses right here. Now notice, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. I want to, as we begin winding down here, I want to ask this question here. Is Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Christ? The pre-incarnate Christ. We're going to see him again in the story of Abraham. Is Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament? Do you realize he did that? You realize, I know you do, that Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem, right? Shake, you know. He did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ has always existed. He existed in eternity past. Jesus Christ was there in Genesis 1:1. Jesus created the worlds along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus appears in the Old Testament. Usually he's referred to by the name of the angel of the Lord. Now don't get confused about angel. We think created beings. Angels are created beings, but Jesus is not a created being. He is an angel in the sense that he is a messenger of the Lord. That's what angel means, messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord. We're going to see him again in the story of Abraham more than once. So I just want to ask this question here. Was this the pre-incarnate Christ? You will find excellent, I just want to say this, excellent Bible scholars on both sides of this. And this is nothing to split a church over. This is nothing to be dogmatic about. It's nothing to get into an argument about. But it's interesting. So I just want to make the case very quickly that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Take it or leave it. You do whatever you want with it. You say, I don't believe you. That's fine. It doesn't matter. But I can't just not talk about this guy. He's too interesting. So let me just quickly make the case that he was. Here we go. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Isn't that who Jesus is? The king of righteousness? That's what his name means, Melchizedek. The king of righteousness, number one. Number two, or B, I guess I should say, he was the king of Salem. Salem is just the shortened form of Jerusalem. This king was reigning in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know when Jesus comes again, he's going to do what? He's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years over all the nations. Could it be that he was already there reigning in the Old Testament? Well, you decide for yourself. What else? Of all the things he could have brought out, of all the food that he could have brought out, of all the drinks that he could have brought out, what does he bring out to Abraham and his men? Bread and wine, the two symbols of Jesus' death on the cross. Almost like he's pointing forward to something. The bread symbolizes his body that was broken for us. The cup symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. He brings out the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. What else? He was priest of God Most High. This man was of a priesthood that was higher than the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. It came before it, and it was greater than that priesthood. He is a priest of a superior priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is our great high priest. Could it be that he is the only one in that great line? Who else would be qualified to be in the line of our great high priest? Also, he blessed Abraham. The greater blesses the one that is not as great, right? The lesser. He blessed Abraham. Here's something very strange. What did Abraham do? Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, who gets the tithe? The Lord gets the tithe, right? A tenth of the spoils of that victory, he gave it to Melchizedek. I don't know of anyone else that Abraham responded in this way to, where he clearly acknowledged, this man is a spiritual authority over me. This man's a spiritual superior. He gave him a tenth. And then finally, there is no mention of Melchizedek's genealogy, birth, or death. He just seems to appear mysteriously, and he vanishes again in the pages of the scriptures. No genealogy, no birth, no death. Talks about that in the book of Hebrews as well. So you come to your own conclusions about who this individual was. A mysterious, intriguing individual, this man Melchizedek. Well, here's one thing I know for certain, that we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need him, that he is the King of righteousness. And if you haven't trusted in him today, I want to encourage you to do it. Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for how awesome you are. What an awesome God. Lord, if there be any that don't know you today, may they be pricked in their hearts for their need for the Savior. Listen, call on the name. He stands at the door and knocks. Only you can open that to him. But you must place your faith in the cross and what Jesus did. He came and he bled and he died that we might have eternal life. Would you ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior today? For the Christian here today, listen, there's lessons to be learned here in this passage of Scripture. The importance of prayerfulness should come across loud and clear. Don't do what just seems best to you. Seek out the Lord. Ask him to direct your paths. And don't flirt with temptation. Don't pitch your tents outside Sodom. Steer clear of that. Do what Joseph did. Flee temptation. Do what Jesus did. Use the word of God to resist the devil. Father, I pray that you would bless each person here today. Bless your people, Father. Help us to be a light. Help us to show the world your great love for them. You came, and it's your heart that all men would be saved, that all men would know you. Father, help us to be about your business, not our own. Use us, Father, as your ambassadors. Use us as the church. Let us shine our light that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray for each person here right now. Whatever the burdens are, whatever's on their hearts, Lord, you know what it is. Comfort them, encourage them, give them wisdom, guidance, and direction, Lord, that they might honor you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you want to come down now for a word of prayer, we would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about what the Bible says about trusting in Jesus, I'd love to take the word of God and show you more about that. Maybe you've trusted in Jesus but haven't been baptized. Listen, I want to encourage you in that. Take that step of faith and obedience. Or maybe you just need prayer for something. Johnny and I will be down here. We'd love to pray with you. All right? Let's do as the Lord leads.